Well, the problem of pride, I know nothing about it. Hey, by the way, we went on a trip, Ann and I, to Peoria. I didn't quite know it was 500 miles away or so. I've been there three times, but I forgot. It's been 4 or 5 years since we went. And thank you to the church for sending us. It was a gathering of small town pastors. So you were hearing people say, I have 20, I have 30, I have 40, I have 50. You know, it's kind of fun to be at a conference like that. When you go to the big conferences, you can hear, I have 2,000, 4,000, I have a stadium. So I think I was with my people. But by maybe about, I don't know, maybe about 400 pastors were there, and a very good time. It was, I learned a lot, and I always do, and hopefully that means you'll benefit as well. My wife usually gives me a checklist before I go on a trip. You know, I always say people aren't good at what they don't normally do, and so I often have forgotten my sleep apnea machine. How many of you have sleep apnea machines? Yeah. It's a problem if you forget your sleep apnea machine. So we've gone all the way to Maryland, and I found out, oh man, I didn't bring my sleep apnea. So this time, she said to me before we got to the door, did you get your apnea machine? I said, yes. Got all the way to Peoria, and I had the machine. But what I did not have was the power cord. So if she had made a more adequate checklist. Is that blame shifting? I don't know. I think if the checklist, you know, the checklist is a checklist. I don't know. Anyway, so she had to sleep next to a tractor trailer sound. And I woke up every night there, three nights, 3:30, 4 o'clock in the morning, because something happens around that time. I don't know what that is. All I know is it was not that good. But it worked out. It worked out. So now I'm back and reunited with that device. So the problem of pride, now you might think it's strange that I could find something like this topic in Isaiah 14, if you've ever written it, read it rather. In 2 Timothy 3:16, I just want to remind you of what I often say until I don't have to remind you, I suppose, that day will come. We're told that all scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16 has been sent on a task. So it reads like this: all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So as I've said to you before, it is appropriate to evaluate any passage we are studying or you're studying at home and ask ourselves the following question: what is the need, the deficiency, or problem God is addressing in this passage before me? To the immediate audience, what are their needs? And to the future audience, you and I, what are our needs? And so you can tell by today's title, I have identified pride as at least one of the areas of focus. So the idea is to determine what the immediate audience's needs were and how we share those needs or deficiencies or need for instruction. And you'll see pride in this passage, and I think we'll make a good case for why it would be applicable to us. The big idea, or the, as I often say, the fallen condition focus that I'd like you to have, the big idea is, if you begin your day without referring to God's word, you are courting disaster. If you begin your day without reference to God's word. You're courting disaster. Now, God's word has one purpose, and that is to reveal God. So you're beginning your day without fastening in, because we are like geese. We wake up in a new world every day. We're like that saw that Olivia's husband used to work on in Stevenson. They'd cut so many logs, and then what did they have to do? Adjust the blades. You got to adjust your blades every morning. When I march out of my house without referring to God's word first, then I'm on my own. I mean, I remember some of the word that I studied previously, but we need it fresh. We need it alive. We need it in our ready memories so that we don't make fatal decisions. So I want to just show you how this works in the passage. But first, let's look at the first instance of group rebellion. So Adam was the first to commit sin, the first human to commit sin, the first human to pridefully do something against God's word. God gave them a word, didn't he? So don't eat the apple. Wasn't complicated. What'd he do? Well, we say that Eve gave Adam the apple, and I always tell you that Adam was in the tent watching ESPN, and Eve said, hey, try this, and he bit it. Now, I say Adam sinned. We won't blame anything on Eve. But the first instance of group rebellion happens in Genesis 11, 1 through 9. So let's look at that together. It's the story after the flood. Noah and his three sons and their families came out of the ark. And I'm going to start in chapter 9. Just look at chapter 9, verse 1 first. So they've come out of the ark, and God said, Genesis 9, 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So that's the instruction. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Well, Cush, one of the three sons, gave birth to Nimrod. And what did he do? Let's read about the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. We're going to look at the first 9 verses. The Tower of Babel was built in Babylon. Now the whole earth, verse 1, Genesis 11, had one language and the same words. And as people, verse 2, migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. So what did they do? They said, let's pause here. Let's make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed. Well, what did God tell them to do in chapter 9, verse 1? Multiply and fill the earth. Multiply and be dispersed. They said, no, we want to hang out here, build a tower, make a name for ourselves. This is the first instance of a group disobeying God's word. They woke up on the day they began to build the tower without referencing, remembering God's word. And what were they left with? Their foolish pride and ambition. their foolish pride and ambition, and that's why God said, let us go down, let us, Son and Holy Spirit, go down and confound their language and spread them out over the earth as was my design. Another example of a group ignoring the assignment God gave them, even though they were unbelievers, is found in an earlier text in Isaiah that we've looked at. Going there again, though, in Isaiah chapter 10, Isaiah 10, 12 through 15. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. Now, what is he talking about? His children, the children of Israel, have been disobedient. He used a Gentile nation to punish them, in this case, the Assyrians. But they were moving and operating outside the assignment that God gave them. So God's looking at these Assyrians. He says, now that I have finished punishing these people using this Gentile army, I'm now going to give them their comeuppance. And that's what this beginning is here. So it's Isaiah 10:12. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that is his punishment, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, he's full of pride. He says this, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasuries. Like a bull I bring down those who sit on the thrones. Well, that's not the tenor and the ambition that God gave them, the assignment that he sent them on. Verse 14, my hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples, and as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. And here's God's attitude showing up in verse 15. Shall the axe boast over him who hews it? Should an axe look up at its handler who's got him up by the handle and say, hey, I'm in charge? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? What if Roy is out in the garage with a saw, Rachel, and his saw says, hey, I'm going to tell you what to do and stop sawing me. He's saying, you're my servant. Yes, you're a pagan group of people, but I use whoever I want to. And you've gone beyond the scope of your assignment. So that's what's happening there. So it's a little bit complicated how that God can use people to punish his own people and then punish them for doing it incorrectly or going too far. Get a little help here from W.E. Vine to understand this. And I quote, the self-will and rebellion of his people causes him to use Gentile powers to chastise them, like the Assyrians. The arrogance and outrageous cruelty of these Gentile nations in the permitted exercise of their power, he permitted them to punish his people, brings his judgments upon them. When the chastisement of Israel has accomplished its purpose, then he must punish them. And so that's very helpful to us. So anyway, the big idea that I want you to keep focusing on is if you begin your day without referring to God's word, you are courting disaster. Now we're going into our text here, and we're just going to look today at the first 23 verses, actually starting in verse 3. of Isaiah 14. Verse 3 says, when the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, speaking of how it was in the captivity, in this case with Babylon now, we are switching Gentile nations that are judging his people. You will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. So when I get rid of the Babylonians in this case, who now, who are the agent of punishment I'm using against you, you're going to take up this taunt. Now, why would they take up a taunt? It comes from this Hebrew word shalom, which can be interpreted as proverb, but in this case, the English word it translates to is taunt. But and there's a couple of different ways that works, but it is a satirical ridicule. So the flavor of this taunt, it goes on until almost the end of the passage here for about 20 verses. This is the taunt. And we'll talk about what it all means as we go along, but let me read that to you. In verse 4, Isaiah 14, 4, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon, how the oppressor has ceased. That is, they were exacting tribute, the Babylonians, and they had several nations who they were exacting tributes from oppressively. How the oppressor has ceased. Now he's out of the way. God has taken him off. The insolent fury ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers. And how did he do it? He sent King Cyrus to break their power. Verse 6, that struck the people in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. Now this is all a taunt that the people are saying out loud, kind of like in a poetic environment, but satirically, as I said. Verse 7, the whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. The cypresses rejoice at you, the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes. What that means is that the king of Babylon used to cut the forest down, all the cedars, and make palaces and rooms of punishment, and he's giving personification to nature, saying, even the trees are happy that the Babylonians are gone. The cypress rejoice at you, verse 8, the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no woodcutters come up against us. Sheol, verse 9, beneath is stirred up, that is agitated, to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you. All who were leaders of the earth, it raises from their thrones, all who were kings of the nations. So this is kind of poetic language that's not meant to tell you or teach you what's actually happening when someone dies. But he's imagining all these other kings that have died, and some of whom he's punished himself, greeting him as he dies. He's gone down to burial. Verse 10, all of them will answer and say to you, you too have become as weak as we. Finally, you, Belshazzar, have become as weak as we are. You have become like us. Verse 11, your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you. This king used to sit on cushions and have wonderful blankets over him. And now he's saying maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. Notice he's borrowing from Luke chapter 10. Jesus expressed this as how Satan fell from heaven. It's analogous to how the king of Babylon fell. How you are fallen, verse 12, from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. Now notice, this is his pride. We're going to talk about his pride. Verse 13, you said in your heart, he's talking about they're talking about the king of Babylon, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. This is the height of the arrogance of Belshazzar. Verse 15, but you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? He would conquer a people and keep the people, not let them go home. All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb, those that have honorably died. But you are cast out away from your grave like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword. He was not even buried. Who go down to the stones of the pit like a dead body trampled underfoot. Verse 20, you will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land. You have slain your people. Prepare slaughter for his sons because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with circles. I will rise up against them, verse 22, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, descendants and posterity, declares the Lord. And I will make it a possession of the hedgehog and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. So we want to look at what happens when this man sold out to rebellion, of course, Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, full of himself, as we saw the passage there that talked about his aspirations well surpassed you and I. He thought himself to be just like God, and God brought him low. But you and I have a little bit of the same symptom. What we share with actually King Belshazzar, if you don't mind me telling you, you share something with him, is we have pride. We don't have a pride of conquering kingdoms, of course. We're not that grandiose. But let's look at, for example, what happens with us. But let's first start with what happened to one of Paul's companions. It says in 2 Timothy 4, 9, and 10, do your best to come to me. He's talking to Timothy soon. Verse 10, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas, who was a fair-weather disciple, who perhaps did not know the Lord, as so many people start out well and then they depart and you never see them again, proving that they really weren't there, proving that God had not really brought them to himself. Demas was of that ilk. How many Demases are amongst us, if any? What did it say that he left for? He loved the world. What does 1 John say? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Lust of the flesh, pride of life. Don't love the world. Don't love the maxims of the world, the styles of the world, the attitudes of the world, often communicated to us in writing, often shown to us in music and in theater and in movies. Don't love that. Don't put it on and call it cool and walk in it. Apparently, Demas didn't guard his heart, and he departed. So what happened to Demas? He woke up not just on one day. You know, there's a song by Casting Crowns. It's a slow fade when you give your life away. It's a slow fade when black and white turns to gray. Things fade away. People don't crumble in a day. He goes on to say, fathers don't crumble in a day. Marriages don't crumble in a day. It's a slow fade. Obviously, Demas woke up not just one day and 2 days, but several days in a word in a row, ignoring God's word. And then the opportunities for decisions come up, and because you're so separated, or because he was so separated from last he heard God's word, he made up his own course. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, the scripture says. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct your paths. Well, what was Demas doing? He was leaning on his own understanding. And all of a sudden, he thought it was perfectly fine to take off. Probably without a twinge of conscience, because he had since long since seared his conscience with bad decisions. So I said that the big idea or the fallen condition focus today is, if you wake up on any given morning without reference to God's word, you're courting disaster. So what happens in the courting process? How many of you have ever courted anybody? Okay, some of you. Some of you just walked up and said, I'd like to marry you. But others of you worked at it, right? And so you go on a first date, you know, and you don't know much about the person, like Mike took Carol on a sardine and cracker date. So now that date ends, and I don't know, she's never told me anything, but she's probably at home going, well, you know, he's cute, he's on the football team, but the sardine and the cracker as well. Maybe I'll go out with him again, though, because he was kind of cute. And so they went out again, and they got to know each other a little bit better. And so they were a little bit more into each other, and they just went on and on and on. And through the passage of time, it got to a point where they looked each other in the eye and said, I choose you. And they made their relationship permanent. Well, the same thing happens with the sin of pride. You get to know this little tantalizing temptation over here. You play with it a little bit. And then you repent. But then it comes up again, and because you have succumbed to it previously, it's easier for you to do it again. Sometimes that happens with pictures you're not supposed to be looking at, gentlemen. Sometimes that happens, and I know women look too, but I just like to pick on men because my Mississippi father told me not to pick on women. You can pick on yourself. You open up a picture, you look at it, and all of a sudden, they start coming to your feed, and you're looking again. And now you're looking incessantly. And it gets to the place where one day, you've looked at your life for the last several months, and it's every day. You can't stop looking. You made a permanent commitment to that sin. And you become... you're courting disaster. You may become shipwreck. You may, like Demas, walk away. That's why the scripture says in Proverbs 4:23, keep your hearts with all diligence. That is your heart, mind, soul, your thinking capacity, your thinking facility. With all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life. So how do you safeguard? What is the best way to safeguard? It's a familiar verse. It's what R.C. Sproul calls the consuming priority. There is a consuming priority communicated to us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. It says, but seek first the kingdom of God. Now, some people say, well, I was looking for something and I found him. You've never sought God. You might think you sought God, But it came into your mind to seek God when he first inclined you to come to him. No man can come to the Father unless he be drawn. You were drawn. You were drawn. And the scripture says, I'll raise that one up on the last day. So after you've come into the faith, the next thing that you're supposed to do is take on the consuming priority articulated for us in this verse in Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you, all the things you can worry about, the provisions, etc. But it's a consuming passion. How many of you, I think I'm looking out at a sea of faces, and I'm not being judgmental, and I can't really see your face now because I took my glasses off, so I just see fuzzy. So I'm not looking at anyone in particular, but I'm looking out at a sea of faces, the majority of whom are do not have a consuming priority that matches what we're instructed to do in Matthew 6:33. How many of you would say, I have a consuming priority to seek God? You know, when you feel unfulfilled and you feel a little bit agitated and you know you're supposed to be happy, but you're not. Often the problem is you're not sold out. Most of my Christian life, can I just back off of you for a second, has been lived without a consuming priority to seek God. And what are you seeking? What is he saying? Come to him all the time. The main thing is the main thing. But there's so many other things for us to invest our hearts in. So how do you do it? Well, the scripture says where a man, where a woman's treasure is, there will their heart be also. The treasure of what? The treasure of your time, the treasure of your focus, the treasure of what you read, etc., what you look at, whatever you invest yourself in, wherever a man or a woman, the treasure is whatever that is, wherever they're spending themselves, their heart will be there. So if you look at yourself today and you say, well, I'm astray. I'm one of these people that I'm maybe teetering on the Demas path, but I don't want to go there. Then the way to get out is to invest, even if it doesn't feel like anything's happening. Change how you're spending your time. Change how you're spending your money. Change how you're spending your focus. And you will find that your heart follows, it has to. Where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. That's how you come out of this if you're stuck in it. So remember as you go into the rest of your day to decide by the grace of God not to start another day without reference to his word. And if you happen to start this day that way, go home now and open that Bible. You don't have to tell me about it. Have I ever started days like that? Yeah, I have. My job is to become indicted by the passages that I read to you before I stand my fat behind in front of you and say it to you out loud. And I've done that work. So we say amen. We're going to sing a final song, if you'll stand with us. And then, by the way, we're going to have communion, I'm sorry, but we'll sing we'll have a seat, we'll do the communion first. I'm sorry. What is that guy doing up there? Yeah, that's it. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, it says, for I received from the Lord, I also delivered to you, the Apostle Paul speaking, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So it's an open communion. If you are not walking in known sin, I didn't say if you're not perfect, I said if you're not walking in known sin, pass. But if your sin list is short, that is if you're fully confessed, participate. So if I could have Mr. Collins and Mr. Anderson come forward, please. And Gil, would you bless the bread?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for sending your Son to live among us for even a short time, Lord. And we thank you that he suffered on the cross and had his body broken for us, Lord, but that he lives again on the third day, and we know that he lives today. And we thank you so much for sending your Son. In thy name we pray.
Yeah. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive. Worthy is the Lamb, is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb.
Thank you. Let's eat together.
In like fashion, he took the cup and said, "This cup represents the new covenant in my blood. Drink this in remembrance of me." And Dave, would you bless the cup?
Take this time, Lord, to remember that great sacrifice, your shed blood, washes away our sin. And it's only through our faith and belief in you that we can overcome and be with you. And we take this time just to praise you and thank you for that.
Amen. drink together. Thank you, guys. For saving my soul, please stand. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and free. So now as you go on your way, I hope you take Jesus with you, because it's from him and to him and through him. All things are ours and for his glory. Have a wonderful, wonderful week.